Older people might remember this. Anybody here in this room remember a book back in the early 70s known as Jonathan Livingston Seagull? You do? Okay. We're going to have a little audience participation this morning. I'll refer to that a little later. You know, those of you who know me, and that's most of you here, know that music is a huge part of my life. And though I love to play rock and roll and love the Beatles, the most integral part of my musical life is actually classical music. And a couple of months ago, Robin and I had the privilege of going down to the Schnitz, and we heard the Oregon Symphony and Chorus perform Gustav Mahler's Symphony No. 2, which is known as The Resurrection. And just by chance, it wasn't planned this way. I was reading a biography of Gustav Mahler. It was a coincidence that I happened to be reading it. I finished it about a month ago. Mahler was an interesting person, and he was obsessed with life and death. He was born Jewish, and as is recorded in the Bible, many of the Jewish people in the biblical Old Testament, they ended up going toward other gods. And Mahler was rather ambivalent. He didn't really care one way or another about Judaism at all. At one point in time, he got baptized and became a Roman Catholic. But mainly, that was because nobody Jewish in the Habsburg Empire in Vienna could hold the position of music director of the Vienna State Opera. So he made a very small sacrifice because it didn't mean much to him, got himself baptized and became director of the Vienna State Opera. But he was affected by the philosophies and philosophers of his time, especially the Central European and Germanic philosophers like Arthur Schopenhauer and Friedrich Nietzsche and George Wilhelm Hegel, and Gustav Fechner. Now, Gustav Fechner was an interesting philosopher. He believed that everything had a soul. Plants, trees, rocks, streams, mountains, all had a soul. If you think that's funny, 25 years ago when I was working at a different company in the Galleria downtown, there were a lot of people with little businesses there, and one of them was the Oregon Earth Institute. And right on the front of that, it advertised classes in applied deep ecology, which was described as you being able to better communicate with the rocks, the trees, and the streams. I thought that was pretty interesting. And noted that paganism was alive and well in our society. So Wagner absorbed a lot of religious or shall I say theological concepts from these secular philosophers, including Richard Wagner, the composer. Wagner thought that people went on being reborn over and over, and that their souls were refined until they caused no pain to anyone. Wagner also despised Christianity, and he thought that it was ridiculous that a person just needed to, and this is a quote, behave himself in the eyes of the church to then inherit a very easy life in eternity. Now, one religion wasn't enough for Mahler. He had to bring them all together, and in the end, he came to something like Wagner's concept that as a mixture of Buddhism and Hinduism and maybe loose Christianity and pantheism, which is that concept that God is in everything. And he thought that we live on by, and this is another quote, a great movement toward perfection, which is the purification that progresses through each reincarnation. That is how Wagner sort of ended up in religion. So we see in modern day terms, some New Ageism here and some Mormonism here, in addition to Hinduism and Buddhism, because in those philosophies, you can morph yourselves into a higher being. Now, if somebody ever asks you, do you believe in God or a higher being, your red flags ought to go up. Because, see, when they talk about a higher being, they're not talking about the Lord God Almighty, creator of the universe. They're talking about something like in Mormonism where God is a human baby who morphed himself into godhood, okay? And that's where we come into Jonathan Livingston Seagull. Because, see, that little New Age book from 1972 basically said that Jonathan wanted to be better than the average seagull, and he could morph himself into a higher being of seagull, into a whole new level of consciousness. He could be a god. This is a very, very old lie, and we will explore that a little more in a few moments. You see, there are a couple of misconceptions in all this. First of all, in Wagner's view of Christianity, Christianity does not hold that we go to heaven because we've successfully followed a bunch of church rules. Christianity holds we go to heaven only through faith in Jesus Christ. So Wagner was wrong, but in Christian churches today, we have that concept. If you follow the catechism, you'll go to heaven. If you go through the church rituals, you'll go to heaven. If you take stock of the Westminster Confession, you'll go to heaven. If you do good deeds, you'll go to heaven. If you have more in the good deeds column than you do in the not good deeds column, you'll go to heaven. It's not Christianity. We've made that up. Some religions have turned into that, or some Christian religions, but that's not Christianity. So, some audience participation here. Regarding this movement toward perfection, I want you to raise your hand if, according to any of these principles, Buddhism, Hindus, or any else, anyone in here has become perfect. If you raise your hand if you have. I want to talk to you after church. I'd love to talk to you after church. No takers? Okay, how about this? Please raise your hand if you know any other human being that has become perfect. I don't see any hands. Please raise your hand if you know someone who, at the time of their death, was perfect. I still see no hands. I'm absolutely amazed. I think with all these other religious philosophies, there'd be some hands going up. Please raise your hand if you, or anyone else, has morphed yourself or themselves into a higher God-like being. You haven't done that yet. No? No. And that's the problem. See, Gustav Mahler didn't buy all this himself. He had a lot of doubt. Every symphony he wrote, unlike all the rest of the composers, was autobiographical. Every single one of them portrayed his struggle with what this all means, life, death, and everything else. And in his score markings occasionally, he would write, even on the score in the margin to the Resurrection Symphony, these three questions. Why do you live? Why do you suffer? And the third question, is all of this merely a terrifying joke? And as he wrote each symphony, he struggled through each of these questions. Now, the first few symphonies, up through, say, five, with the sort of exception of his third, had what you'd call happier endings. He came through to a conclusion that, well, it's okay, I guess. There is something that goes beyond this life. His sixth symphony said absolutely not. In fact, he even subtitled it The Tragic. And if you ever hear the ending, it was. The Seventh Symphony was much more lighter tone. But when I hear it, especially the ending, I'm familiar with all of his symphonies. I keep asking myself at the end of the seventh, was Mahler trying to convince us or himself? Because he wasn't sure. And in his eighth, and then increasingly in his ninth, and in his complete sketch without instrumentation for his tenth, it was increasing depression and resignation. But the only thing that he felt certain about was death. What happened? Well, the breeze blew a leaf off the palm tree. In any case, I want to know, more audience participation. Is there anyone, I don't see anyone but adults or young adults in this room right now, the children's church has moved on. I want to know, is there anyone in this room who has not asked themselves these questions? Why are we here? Why is there suffering? Is this all just a terrifying joke? See, this is a scary place. A guy that worked for our company once named Ed, he was telling me what a great world this is. He thought it was wonderful. I said, Ed, didn't you just tell me of a woman that you knew last month who was 50 years old and untimely died of cancer and it was a terrible death? Well, yeah, but that happens. That happens all the time. Out of the clear blue sky, my own father dropped dead from a heart attack at the age of 65, 2 months after he moved to Oregon 32 years ago. People do that all the time. People get sick. People die. Our bodies break. This is a scary place. And I'll tell you what, until the Lord Jesus comes back, no one gets out of here alive. Why are we here? Why is there suffering? Is this all just a terrifying joke? These are the questions of life. Mahler hit the nail on the head in asking them. Let's go to his first question. Why are we here? Why do we live? Please go to Genesis chapter 1. As Maria von Trapp might say, let's start at the very beginning. And please stand as you can as God's word is read in honor of his word. Verse 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Thank you. Please be seated. Mahler's first question, why are we here? Because we are a special creation. We're not angels. Angels are created beings, but we're different. We are a reflection and the likeness of God. And by the way, in that passage is the reference, the first reference to the Trinity. We will create them in our image. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three God parts in one person. Three personalities in one person. In our image. We're created in the image of God. We have a soul. We are eternal beings. On the periodic table of elements, you will notice in bold letters, C, it stands for carbon. That's what we're made out of, carbon. Dirt. Carbon came to life. We are a miracle. Read your vitamin bottle. Go home and read your vitamin bottle. Selenium, bidnium, iron, copper, zinc, nickel. We are dust. And carbon came to life. We are a miracle. Angels are not like us. Paul says in Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to judge trivial court cases? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? We were created to be agents of God to rule and develop and live on this planet. We were created to preside over this wonderful creation, and we were created above all to have fellowship with God. That is absolutely incredible. We are a miracle. What does God think of us? Christ says in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. Christ says again in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Christ says in Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? King of Israel and prophet David said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you would even take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you would even care for him? And yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over all the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Wow. We are a special creation. We are a miracle. If that's true, then why? If that's true, then why do we have Mahler's second question? Why is there suffering? What happened? Jesus gave us an answer. In Matthew 13, he says, man sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed among the wheat weeds, also called tares. Slaves of the landowner said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And the landowner said to them, an enemy has done this. You see, God has an enemy. And we have an enemy. Who is this enemy? Prophet Isaiah tells us. Bible is very interesting in that you'll have passages that go on for a while about lots of different things. And subjects seem to switch, and it concentrates on something and then goes back to the other subject. So in Isaiah 14, he's talking about the king of Tyre. And then there comes a passage that clearly is not about the king of Tyre, because no earthly king could be like this. And then after this passage, it goes back to talking about the king of Tyre. But we get a real indication of who the enemy is, and it's very clearly described right here. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Yes, you have been cut down to the earth, you who weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But nevertheless, you will be thrust down to hell, to the recesses of the pit. Remember that lie I talked to you about? You too can be like God. It's an old lie. Satan is the enemy, and he wanted to be like God. He exalted himself above the stars. He was God's greatest angelic creation. And conceit took over. He wanted to be like God and sit above God. He thought pretty highly of himself. What is the enemy's goal? I just described to you this miraculous creation that God made and who we are. His goal is to wreck that creation. We won't go into this theological discussion, but God threw him out of the third heaven to what we call the second heaven. And while he still has access to God, he's not a dweller up there anymore. And he wants revenge. And his job is to wreck this miraculous creation. Now, the serpent was more crafty. Now, I'm going to say this. In the King James Version, the word there that's used is subtle. Subtle means rather quietly indicative of something, not real overt. You see something that is subtle, you be careful. Okay? The serpent, Satan, was the more subtle than any beast of the field that God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Of course, he twisted the word of God. It's not what God said. And the woman, Eve, says to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to her, "You will not die. For God knows it. In the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." See how that lie keeps repeating itself? It's among us in this society today. Look around you. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. The devil clothes his temptations in trappings of gold. They look good. That the tree was desirable to make one wise, she ate. She gave to her husband, and he ate. Both of their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. There was a guy I worked with some years back. He posted something on the stall in the bathroom. "Why do you Christians believe in that miserable collection of myths, children's, and fairy stories called the Bible?" He thought he was masking himself, but I knew who it was. But you see, that's any story that's in the Bible is in there for a reason. I am of the considered opinion that the fall and what happened to humanity was a bit more complex than just eating the piece of fruit. Of course, it's the knowledge of good and evil, and God tells us what we need to know. That knowledge turns to be something really terrifying for us, knowledge of good and evil. Because see, once that happened, we can't look at anything the same. And this story is profound. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they made loin coverings for themselves. That's the first thing they did. Whatever happened, and whatever the mechanics were during the fall, our entire nature was changed. Something occurred to humanity that changed our entire nature. And one of the first things that's expressed here is that our entire viewpoint of sexuality was completely different. All of our innocence was lost and something else took its place. You think I'm kidding? Look around you. The society is riddled with broken marriages due to adultery, with unwanted pregnancies and abortion, with people having affairs and ruining children's lives. Sometimes, if you watch Forensic Files, even murder takes place because of infidelities. Something happened to us, and we can't even look at sexuality normally anymore. This story is profound. Innocence was lost. We somehow had retained in our being the capacity to do evil. That means, and everybody doesn't like this word, that means to sin. They heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the evening. You see, I had fellowship with God. And the Lord said to the man, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And then, of course, came the buck passing game. "Well, the woman you gave me, she told me to do it." And then the woman says, "Well, the serpent that was out here, he told me to." Okay, they're all going to pass the buck. But I want you to pay attention to this, because it answers Mahler's second question. To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children." To Adam he said, "Cursed is the ground that you will eat food from all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, don't make any mistakes here. God is not being mean and nasty and, "Oh, you did something wrong, and I'm going to take vengeance on you." God is not doing that. God is simply telling them what the consequence of their sin and their sin nature is. You see, in physics, you learned this back in junior high. For every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. We fly across the country on that principle. The air blows out the back of the jet engine and the jet moves forward. Okay? For sin and sin nature, there are consequences. Everything changed, and God's telling them, you're subject to all the ills in this world. You used to have harmony with the earth, but now the microbes and the germs are going to get to you. And you're going to die because you're not spiritually protected anymore. You can't just pick the fruit off the trees anymore and eat and be happy. You're going to have to work for it every day. We had no more heavenly bodies like Jesus came back with and like we will inherit, according to 1 Corinthians 15, one day. Carbon is what we are, and we're going to go back to carbon. Dust, back to dust. Yes? We had fellowship with God, and it was broken because God cannot, being a perfect and holy being, have fellowship with anything that has a sin nature. Satan knew what he was doing, didn't he? What are the consequences of the sin nature? Paul told us, the wages of sin is death. Satan hit us very, very hard. Which brings us to Mahler's third question. Is all of this existence nothing but a terrifying joke? Well, no. God had plan B in mind all along. Jesus tells us, John chapter 10, "I am the gate. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. In John 14, he promised, my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back, take you to be with me. Is this all nothing but a bad joke? Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, outwardly, it looks like it, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Who are we? We're a miraculous creation. Why is there suffering? The creation was polluted by the enemy. Is this all a bad joke? I'll tell you what. I'm going to tell you straight up right now. If salvation through Jesus Christ is not real, if this is all a big myth, like Paul says in Corinthians, we of all people are most to be pitied. Because you see, if it's not real, this place is an absolutely useless, sick, miserable joke. Because it means everything we've achieved. Beethoven's magnificent music, putting men on the moon, Mahler's magnificent music, is all absolutely meaningless. That's not what the Bible says. The Apostle Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. You see, back in Eden, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Yes, Satan bruised the Christ on the heel, the seed of the woman. He was crucified, but he took his life back up again. And he is and will bruise Satan on the head and destroy him. That is what Satan's future is. God immediately, already in the same chapter where he told them what the consequences now of their sin nature are, he immediately made provision for our redemption. He talked of the Savior. And in John, we hear the famous words, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's John 3, 16 and 17. There is a warning attached to those verses, which most people don't go on to read. That's verses 18 and 19. He who believes in the Son is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. Oh, yes. There will be a reckoning. This is the judgment. Because the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. I don't think, and it's sad to say this, if any of you are familiar with his music, it's sad to say that I don't believe we're going to hear any music from Gustav Mahler in heaven. He never, despite the philosophies of Schopenhauer and of Hegel and of Nietzsche, he never really resolved his three questions, which he used to scribble in his margins almost furiously. Warum lebst du? Why do you live? Warum leidst du? Why do you suffer? Ist alles nur ein schrecklicher Witz? Is all this nothing but a terrifying joke? He never really resolved it. He died at the age of 51. He had defective heart valves, but we would call that a murmur these days. That wasn't what killed him. There was a lot of bacteria, especially streptococcal bacteria in Vienna at the time, and he died of cardioendocarditis, which is basically a strep infection of the heart. Had he lived 25 years longer, penicillin would have cured him, but he didn't. And in that time, he struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled, and I don't think we're going to hear any music from Gustav Mahler in heaven. If you've never heard his Resurrection Symphony, you should, at least the last movement. But I'll warn you, the whole symphony is an hour and 20 minutes long, so you have a bit of a wait. But it's absolutely glorious. And I think for Robin, too, who's heard it many times with me, and yet it leaves you with the question, is Mahler trying to convince us or himself? I think he was trying to convince himself. He had those three questions, but the Bible has answered them for us. I've read the answers. Yes, we are an incredible, miraculous creation. There's suffering because we fell, whatever that meant. And in a state of fallen sin, we're subject to the ills of the world, but God has a plan of redemption for us. So it's not a terrifying joke that is meaningless. Amen. But we have one last question, and Mahler didn't ask it. But I'm going to ask it. Where do you stand? Are you waiting to become perfect through an endless recycling process that, by your own answers, your own audience congregational participation, you indicated to me you have never become, and you have never met anyone who has become perfect? You waiting for that? Are you waiting to, like the pantheists that Mahler studied, you're ready for, you're going to die and just become a part of the big soup of life out there somewhere, and God knows where you'll end up after that? A rock? A stream? Are you working hard, new aging yourself, morphing yourself into a higher being? You want to be Jonathan Livingston Seagull? And you can be God too? Are you putting your faith and trust in the failed philosophies of humans? Or do you know Jesus Christ? You can personally. You can personally. In John chapter 1, he tells us he spoke the world into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And somehow he spoke this earth into existence, and carbon came alive. You can know him personally, and as Peter said, be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And if you're like Mahler, if you're not sure, talk to one of us elders privately after church. Because there are assurances in the Bible. It is not a collection of myths and children's and fairy stories for stupid people. It is not. It is profound. It tells us who we are, why we're in this fix, and where we can go. Let us hear the example of this great composer who was tormented his whole life and never came to the right conclusion. Let's hear that. And instead of pursuing false philosophies, grab on to the one who can take us with him to eternity, Jesus Christ. God's glory and our good. Amen.